Acts 16, verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. We continue in verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the words of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Finally, we turn to chapter 18 and read verses 1 through 8, Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his households. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So far, the reading of God's holy word. This evening, we may take our focal point in Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 884 in our Trinity Psalter hymnal. 884. Lord's Day 27. I will read the questions, and if you together could respond by reading the answers. Lord's Day 27, where we echo the word of God as follows. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? There's good reason for these words. To begin with, he wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ take away our sins, just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, he wants to assure us by his divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. Should infants also be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. And they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too shall be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening, brothers and sisters, we will focus our attention especially on question and answer 74, on the question about infant baptism. Then we should start with the observation that nowhere in the New Testament do we find an explicit word of God, of Christ, or of the apostles commanding us to baptize infants. Yes, it seems as if the New Testament is silent completely about infant baptism. As simple as that. That observation, however, should not upset us or confuse us as if it undermines our confession in Lord's Day 27 or so. For it's a question, first of all, whether we should expect such a word, such a specific command. There are more matters and issues for which we don't have such a special text. Just think of the matter of the Lord's Day, the New Testament transition of the celebration of the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day of the week. Or in our discussions with the Free Church of Scotland, with the RPCNA, there is the issue of the use of musical instruments accompanying the singing in the worship services, for which they observe the absence of a specific command in the New Testament. While we stress the unity of the Scriptures and the Old Testament instructions in that regard. Still, you may think, beloved, with respect to the matter of infant baptism, it would have been so helpful if there had been a specific command. Especially in view of our discussions with other Christians who for that reason denounce the practice of infant baptism. Then they seem to have a stronger stand since they seem to have such a text in Mark 16, verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Too bad we don't have such a text. Why did the Holy Spirit not inspire the apostles to articulate this for the church of the New Testament? That would make our position so much the stronger, we think. Yet, he did not. Neither do we find a prohibition regarding the baptism of children of believing parents. So do we have to leave it up to the individual Christians, beloved, whether to baptize their children or not? Is it just a matter of being for or against? That would not be the right conclusion, beloved. That would not be a fitting conclusion for the way the Holy Spirit has revealed God's work of salvation and God's way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may be disappointed when looking for a specific text, but we will certainly not be disappointed when we look at the Word of God in its unity. What the Lord, the God of the covenant, has said, has promised and done is one. The question about infant baptism is not an isolated matter, an issue of baptism per se, but it's a matter of God's covenant with his people. How does the Lord deal with his people? That's the question. What's the Lord's style in the Old Testament and New Testament which characterizes his interaction with Abraham and his offspring, with the believers and their house? That's what we have to examine this evening for the right understanding and for our benefit in our life. Hence, I proclaim the word of God to you, summarizing the message as follows. Infant baptism is typical for God's covenant. We see, first of all, baptism as mark, and secondly, baptism as meaning. So I summarize the message of God's word regarding infant baptism as follows. Infant baptism is typical for God's covenant. We pay attention, first of all, to baptism as mark, and secondly, to baptism as meaning. First of all, baptism as mark. When we start out by looking at baptism as mark of the New Testament covenant, brothers and sisters, then we do so in line with our confession in Belgian Confession Article 34, saying, by baptism we are received into the Church of God and set apart from all other people and false religions, to be entirely committed to him whose mark and emblem we bear. We call God baptism the logo of Christ that's printed upon our life. You have been stamped with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the name of the triune God. I'm sure we all know what that is, a logo. We're all familiar with the logo for the fast food chain of McDonald's, for instance. The golden arches, the M of McDonald's, that you find at so many places in the city, along the highways, and in every town. Then these golden arches are not just a way of attracting our attention, telling us that there is another outlet of McDonald's. No, there's more to it. The M is a concept, a household name, and part of a lifestyle. You find that M on every item at McDonald's. The bags, the cups, the napkins, the boxes, etc. Most every business today has such a logo. Your supermarket, your landscaping company, your soft drinks, yes, also as churches, we do. A logo makes you stand out, marks your business, your product, your service. It characterizes you and your style. Now, baptism, brothers and sisters, can be considered such a logo as well. For the Lord also has a special lifestyle, a characteristic way of dealing with His people. The Lord has a great name indeed. His name is Deliverer, the Lord, Yahweh, I am who I am. I am the one who is there for His people, to help them, to save them. That's the way I am, and that's the way I act. You can recognize me in my words, my works, and my ways. Then the Lord also has a mark, a logo, which He attaches to His people and which is typical for His relationship with His people. Thus, baptism is typical for God's people, typical for the work of Jesus Christ rendered to His people. You are baptized, for you are the Lord's. You share in His benefits, and you have been claimed for a life with Him. Baptism as mark of the covenant, that's a household name for the children of the Lord. We can see that this is typical for the covenant way of the Lord, beloved, when we look at His covenant making with Abraham. We see that clearly in that scripture passage of Genesis 17 we read. There the Lord shows the way He deals with Abraham and his offspring, how He binds Himself to Abraham and his children. And we also learn what it means for Abraham and his house. The Lord came to Abraham and He says to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. The Lord promises to make Abraham into a nation and to give him a land to dwell in. Yes, the Lord promises Himself to Abraham and his offspring. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you, me and you, and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. That's how God binds Himself to Abraham and his generations. He unites Himself with them to save them, to give them life in the promised land. That's how He will manifest Himself to him and his offspring. Show Himself, prove Himself faithful to His promises. Then what does Abraham do with these promises of the Lord, beloved? Abraham believes. Yes, Abraham, a man of 99 years old, with a wife of 90 years of age, who had never been able to bear a child since she was young, barren as she was. Abraham believes the Lord's promises, accepts His word in faith. That's all he does. That's all he can do. Yet that's enough for the Lord, for the relationship between him and the Lord. As Paul writes in Romans 4, verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That means Abraham believed God, and it was credited. Abraham believes God, and God declared him righteous because of it. God justifies him, accepts him, and goes on with him, fulfilling his promises to him. Then the Lord characterizes all this with a mark, a sign he gives to Abraham to seal his promises, to seal his work on him, circumcision. The circumcision is the sign and seal of this righteousness that Abraham has before God, which Abraham received from the Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 4, verse 11, and he received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. This circumcision then, beloved, is typical for the life with the Lord in the covenant. This circumcision shows Abraham that God saves, that God marks him for his plans with him. By it, God shows that he will remove the obstacles that are in the way. God cuts away whatever there could be between him and Abraham in Abraham's life before the Lord. He also cuts Abraham away from the world. He cuts the flesh away, the world of the flesh, and the sins of the flesh. The sign of all this is Abraham's circumcision in the flesh. That sign is typical for God's covenant with his people. In Acts 7 verse 8, Stephen even calls the covenant the Lord made with Abraham the covenant of circumcision. That means that circumcision marks this covenant relationship, characterizes it to seal God's promises, to seal the righteousness Abraham receives. Circumcision, therefore, does not seal Abraham's faith as his activity, but it seals what God promises to him, what God is going to do for him, save him, acquit from sin, give life in the generations, yes, life everlasting. Then we should also observe carefully, beloved, that the Lord does not give these promises to Abraham as person, as individual believer. No, the Lord gives his promises to him as father of many nations, as father of a great many offspring in the generations, as father even of thousands of those who believe. He gives his promises to him as father of children who have not even been born yet. That's how it is in Genesis 17 already, while he did not have a legal son yet, a son lawfully born to him in his marriage with Sarah. Still, the Lord's promises are for those children too, those that are to be born yet. Yes, for his whole house. The Lord says that too. You have to circumcise your whole house. Abraham, every male among you shall be circumcised. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now that may sound very strict, yet that's how God makes clear that only within his covenant the existence of life can be found. That applies to the adults as well as to the children. Abraham is the father of all believers. And Abraham is the father of his household. Abraham's slaves and their sons were circumcised. And Abraham's sons have to be circumcised on the eighth day. That's how the Lord established his covenant with Abraham and his house. That's how the whole house of Abraham shares in the promises of the covenant of the believing Abraham. That's how the whole household is marked by the Lord, set apart to live for the Lord. That's typical for God's covenant. It's household rule. So the household rule for the Lord and his covenant is the certain truth that the promises of the Lord are for the believing parents and their children. The Lord did not change this rule after Christ has come, in whom these promises were fulfilled. You can hear and see that on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost in Jerusalem is linked up with Joel 2, in which we read about a gathering on the Temple Mount, and where it shows in verse 16 that the whole congregation is gathered there, including the children, those nursing at the breast. Then listen to what the Apostle Peter proclaims to the people who hear the gospel and respond to it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Acts 2, verse 38 and 39. Peter is speaking according to the style of the covenant, including the household rule that the promise is for you and your children and all whom the Lord will call, even if they live at the end of the earth. It is important to note at this point, beloved, that the Lord calls the covenant with Abraham an eternal covenant. The covenant continues, not just for the people born from Abraham, but also for the nations that are taken up in this covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. No longer are they excluded the way they used to be from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 12. But they are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Of all believers, the Apostle Paul can say in Genesis or in Galatians 3, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. No wonder, therefore, that the Apostle Paul acts according to the covenant style of the Lord when he sees the response of faith to the gospel with Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. He baptized her and the members of her household. Also in his response to the jailer, Paul follows the same rule. He baptizes him and his household. That's the same household motif that we saw with Abraham. Also, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who hear him believed and were baptized. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16, Paul writes, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. That's the way the Lord worked with Abraham, beloved, and with everyone who believes. He does not treat the personal believers as individuals, but he deals with them in the context of their whole life. Thus he extends the line from Abraham to the New Testament believers. He confirms his promises in Christ, the salvation and renewal of life in him by baptism. Now, he does not confirm their faith by baptism, but what he promises them and what he will do with them. Hence, children of believing parents are baptized. That's typical for God's covenant. That's natural because these children ought to be baptized. Of course, the children of believing parents should, beloved. That's what question and answer 74 is about. I emphasize that, lest you would think that the question, should infants too be baptized, and the answer, yes, infants as well as adults belong to God's covenant and congregation, applies to children in general, as is more and more commonly understood on the premise that Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. No. No, it's the believer who is speaking in our Heidelberg Catechism, and it's the believer who confesses concerning his children that they belong to the Lord. Let those children come to me, the Lord Jesus says, for to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. Let them come and receive the mark of the covenant, baptism, to seal the promise he gives to them. They may share in all the treasures and gifts of the kingdom in Jesus Christ. So that's the mark. Now baptism as meaning. Now when I explained the mark of baptism, brothers and sisters, with the comparison I made with the logo of McDonald's, or with the various logos that we know of businesses, services, or products, I already indicated that such a logo does not just serve for the recognition of the business. The golden arches of McDonald's and the sight of Ronald McDonald also evokes a reaction in people, in children, for instance, who start singing the familiar tune or who start nagging for the familiar food. Logos arouse a reaction. They serve as an appeal to the people. A logo presents a business in its form, its colors, and its characteristic emblem. The logo of your company should arouse reactions of confidence, of trust in the quality and service your company offers. Now, baptism, as mark of the covenant with the Lord, also means to make such an appeal to the people who bear it, the believers and their children. By means of the mark of baptism, the Lord communicates to them, you are mine. I am there for you. I want to cleanse you and your children from sin. I want to show my grace to you in Jesus Christ. I want to refresh you and renew you unto a life with me in which you trust in me. Live for me. That message should have an effect on his people, on the parents who are strengthened in their faith, but also on the children to whom these promises are explained. They appeal for faith and repentance. They appeal for faith in all the promises of the gospel. They appeal for a life that's totally devoted to the Lord. That appeal goes out to the believers and their children. In the letter to the Ephesians and in the one to the Colossians, the members of these congregations are called saints. They are saints in the Lord, in Christ Jesus. Then in his epistles, Paul also appeals to that status. In these particular letters, Paul also addresses the children personally. That doesn't happen too often, just there. Yet for our purposes, that is very remarkable. Yes, that is typical, I should say, for the children also belong to the congregation, to the saints, to the household of the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, For this is right, Paul writes. Parallel with that exhortation, he also addresses the parents. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 1 and 4. The children of God's household and their believing parents together belong to the Lord. They are children in the Lord and parents in the Lord. They are set apart for the Lord, for a life in the grace of the Lord. That should show. That's what God wants to signify, symbolize with the sign of baptism. That's why the Holy Spirit calls baptism the washing of regeneration or the washing away of sins, Lord's Day 27 says. Just as the Lord did with his word, his promises to Abraham, beloved, he wants to draw his children to himself. He wants them to live for him. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. The Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 17, and so he does to the believing parents and their children. I want to be there for you. I want to be your God and the God of your children, says the Lord. So you must live for me. Believe in me. Accept my promises and obey my commandments. That's what baptism means. That's the appeal, the claim that's expressed by the sign of baptism. For the promise of salvation, of forgiveness, of renewal is for you and for your children. Believe that promise. Then in response, the parents must instruct their children in this meaning of baptism. Instruct them in the Lord. Bring them to the Lord. Educate them in the doctrine as contained in the Old Testament and New Testament, and as that is taught in the congregation to which the children belong. They must learn the rules of the household of faith. They must learn to assume responsibility for their place in the household of the Lord. So we have in baptism also an appeal to you, boys and girls. Maybe you have not understood the sermon completely, but one thing you must have heard clearly: you belong to the Lord too. You are His children too. The promises are for you too. And you belong to the congregation just as much as your parents do. You belong to the Lord Jesus, and He Himself let the children come and bless them personally, laying His hands on them. God is your Father in Jesus Christ. God wants you to respond to your baptism, believe His promises, and live for Him. Do that, boys and girls. You know, when one of my grandchildren drives past a McDonald's, he will say to his mom and dad, "I like McDonald's." Hint, hint. Now, every time you will see a baby baptized, as you did this morning, you should think, "I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace." That's what you were baptized for, that you may love the Lord, that you may give your heart to the Lord, that you may make God's promises your own by the power of His Holy Spirit. That's what the Lord confirms by baptism to your believing parents and to you. That's the way things are in the covenant of the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Let us give thanks together. Our Father who art in heaven. How often don't we take this for granted, but how rich it is that we belong to you. You are God Almighty, indeed, and we know you as such in your work of creation, in your work also of providence, of upholding the world and governing all things, maintaining the seasons, ruling the rulers of this world. You are God Almighty, and you have come to us and made us your own. Father in heaven, we thank you for that covenant of love, that covenant of grace, which you have established with the believers and their children. And what a rich Sunday it has become, that this morning it could be witnessed, and this evening we could hear about it, in order that we would enter this week knowing that you are there for us, come what may, whatever our circumstances, whatever our needs, whatever our struggles, whatever our questions, but we can come to you and we know we are speaking to our Father in heaven, to whom we belong, the Lord Yahweh. I am who I am. I am there for you, and I will be there for you, for I have always been that way for my covenant people. We pray, Father, that we may so be strengthened, whatever our circumstances, whatever our age, whatever our relationships, but that we may stand in this world that way. And we pray, Father, that this gospel may continue to go out, so that also the same promises will be signified and sealed to those who are far off. And we thank you that we know that it is going out. Especially in this time, the technology tells us of all the work that is happening in South America, in Australia, in Japan, in Korea, in all the countries of the world. The word is going out, and we are united in that same covenant with that same Lord Jesus Christ as its mediator. We pray, Father, that that word may also continue to go out in Tepic, in Mexico. We ask that you will be with Pastor Matt Van Dyken, that you will be with him in his ministry there, and we share in his gratitude for in-person worship services again. For we know it ourselves too, how enriching that is, that we can be together as communion of saints and join in singing together and listening together and praying together, worshiping you, our triune God, together. We pray that also in Matt Van Dyken's congregation of light, that may continue to be the case. Bless them as they seek opportunity for a retreat. Bless them as they seek to pursue fellowship among their congregation, not only on Sunday, but also during the week. Bless also the new office bearers that you granted to this congregation, the elder and deacon that were installed. We pray that you will give them the necessary wisdom and patience and godliness. Will you so continue to be in every mission field and bless every missionary, especially those who are living in circumstances that are threatening, that are dangerous, as we have heard about Reverend Folkerts in Uganda, who was traveling through Rwanda. Father, we pray that you will be with him and his family, with him and his in-laws, that they may recuperate from the ambush and from all the injuries that were inflicted on them. We ask that you will protect your servants wherever they work, encouraging them also by the fruits on their labors. Father in heaven, continue your marvelous work in this world and help us to truly appreciate it and be thankful for it and respond to it with a life of faith in all the promises of the gospel and a life of repentance, that we may be cleansed in our sins and renewed by the refreshing water of baptism to live to the praise of your glorious name. All this we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.